Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. This is on, just like it was last week, page 1. Reading from Genesis 1, and then we'll be turning over to Galatians chapter 3. Hear God's word, Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now turn to Galatians chapter 3. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, you can find this on page 974. The last paragraph of Galatians chapter 3. I'll read Galatians 3, verses 23 through 29. Please pay particular attention to verse 28, but it comes in the context of this whole paragraph. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." That's where we'll stop. We are in the second week of, it's probably going to be a couple months of sermons on men and women. And last week we looked very simply, sort of did a flyover of our need for a biblical perspective, that Scripture gives a long-term and unchanging perspective that really in many ways cuts through the changing cultures that we live in. We are reading the same words, and we are reading the same principles that people in literally thousands of different cultures over thousands of years in many different parts of the world have read and profited from, and which challenge our cultures in every era. And this week, what we're going to be looking at is one of the most basic of biblical teachings, something that in many ways we take for granted in the culture that we live in, but which we must not take for granted because it comes from somewhere. And that is the basic biblical teaching that men and women are equal before God. Equal before God. And so I hope this doesn't, some of it's going to fly a little high. I hope it's not too like crazy and it makes sense to you. But I really think these are important topics. And we've looked at basically two short passages that speak of, without directly speaking to it, they both teach this doctrine of the basic equality of men and women before God. One from the very beginning of the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, the first book of the New Testament to have been written. And looking at it from very different perspectives in a very different cultural context, and yet each teaching this equality of worth and value of men and women before God. So let's get right into the teaching here. The first thing we want to look at is that equality, the teaching that people are equal to each other, whether it's male or female, or it's talking about Jews and non-Jews, as Paul mentions, or it's talking about people of different classes or races or incomes or whatever else, the idea of equality is transcendent, meaning it comes from above. It comes from outside of our setting. It is not something that we can look at our culture or we can look at science and come to this conclusion that people are equal. Human equality is based on a common relationship to one who is outside of humanity. Human equality is based on a common relationship to someone who is outside of humanity. We're talking about equality of value as persons. If you do not have a point of reference that is outside of human society, every basis for equality fails. And I will say particularly, we've seen over and over again in history, that every other basis for equality between men and women fails women. Will we look to culture to learn that men and women are equal? Obviously not. Because over the centuries, over the millennia, we have seen that culture, almost every culture, is terrible for women. And if it's not terrible for women, it's terrible for men. Or terrible for both. They usually tend to fall into one of those three categories. Often in history, women are treated as chattel. They're treated as property. We see this in evidence when we read, even in the Old Testament, when we look at the ancient Near Eastern society that people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived in. Women are treated as property to be traded back and forth very often. Very often in almost any society, women are held to more restrictive moral standards than men. It is okay for men to run around, at least to some degree, but not women. They are held to a higher or a more restrictive standard. Women are not allowed to be as jealous of men as men are of women. In many societies, and it goes on today in places like China and India, daughters are devalued as opposed to men. Daughters are thought of as less worthy or less valuable than men. And so you have practices like sex selection abortion, which leaves a country like China something like 53 or 54% male as opposed to female, and leaves them with a tremendous problem in coming years of simply hundreds of thousands or even millions of men who will never be able to find a mate. In India, the same thing happens. In most countries, including the United States, where abortion has been legalized for any period of time, very often unborn children are aborted because they are girls. Often, in many societies, women are valued only as wives or as marriageable daughters or as saleable goods. We see this again in evidence in the Old Testament, so that when God gives his law, he gives laws which make the practice of concubinage, sexual slavery, somewhat less nasty than it is. And the subtext is that it is widespread in the world of the Old Testament, in the world of the ancient Near East, and that God is making it somewhat less nasty alongside polygamy and divorce. Are we really better off in the modern West? Well, certainly in some ways we are. But are we ready to say that our society is one where men and women are equal? Do no-fault divorce laws, which are the law of practically every state, really benefit women? On the surface, they're supposed to be equally good and hard on men and women. Do they really wind up benefiting women? Well, the clear social history is no. They have hurt women over and over and over again. Is single parenthood and the detachment of raising children from being married good for women, something that's on the rise in the West? No. It hurts women. It hurts children. It hurts men. We cannot look to culture and see a healthy equality. We cannot look to culture, present or past, and see evidence for equality. In fact, what we see overwhelmingly is evidence of inequality because people are unequally treated. And so if you're going to look to your culture, this is the conclusion that you're going to draw. So then where else can we look? Can we look to science? Can we look to science to teach us that men and women are equal? Well, the fact is no, because science has no way of talking about equality. We can cite different scientific findings. We can talk about different studies. We can talk about different biological similarities and differences between men and women. But we are usually using those exactly the same way a drunk uses a lamppost. You ever hear this one? How does a drunk use a lamppost? More for support than illumination. And so we use science in the same way. We use scientific findings more to support our views than to actually shed any light on them. Science can tell us many things, and it has and continues to. It can show us and talk about similarities and differences between men and women. It can tell us interesting things about women's tendency to collaboration versus men's tendency to hierarchy. It can explore whether women are better at multitasking than men. The jury's still out on that. It can speculate as to why men fill technology organizations and math and science departments, and women use Pinterest. Or pick your difference. It can think about evolutionary explanations for differences in size and strength and mating behavior between male and female human primates. What it can never do is tell us why one way of being is better than or equally as good as another. It can tell us all kinds of things about similarity and difference. It cannot tell us whether there is equality of worth. That's just not what science is built to do. Worth, and therefore equal worth, can only be endowed by someone outside. Let me use the example of selling books. I've had an Amazon bookseller account for a while. I really should list way more of my books on it than I have. But if you take two books, let's say you've got a new novel, a new popular novel, and you've got an old French dictionary, okay? They're alike insofar as they're both books. They're alike insofar as they both have words printed in them and they're made of paper. They're alike insofar as they're both sitting in my office. I don't really have any novels or French dictionaries in my office, but the point stands. They're alike in many ways, but they're also extremely different. And if I go on Amazon.com, they may happen to have the same price on a given day, but the price is set purely on the basis of what people want to pay for them. In other words, there is nothing about the physical thing itself that tells you that it's worth more or worth less or worth the same amount as the other. It is the value that someone outside puts on these things that makes them valuable. More or less or equally. You could take a child's rock collection. How many of you kids have taken home a rock that you thought looked really pretty or really interesting? Okay, the adults can raise their hands too. You can be honest here. I see some adult hands. We take these things home. You know, it's a rock, right? We're not talking about billions or trillions of them in the world. We're talking about moles of rocks. I mean, tremendous numbers of small portable rocks on the planet Earth. And yet this particular one catches your eye and you take it home and it gets put in a box or put in a drawer because somebody takes a fancy to it. Years ago, the pastor of the church I grew up in, we moved from one church building to another. We had this big, heavy metal desk, and the men who were moving the desk complained about moving this big, heavy metal desk. When they got it to the new location, they opened the bottom drawer and found piles of rocks that his children had put in the desk. Why do kids and grown-ups sometimes collect rocks and obviously worthless things? Well, they become worthwhile because you decide they're worthwhile. They become valuable because you decide they're valuable. Value comes from outside, and that is the same way with human beings. It is not something that can be discovered simply by looking at two human beings. It's not something that can be discovered by looking at two rocks because value comes from outside. I want to talk then about the biblical story and what it has to do with this idea of equality. First of all, you need to know the arc, the overall direction of the biblical story, and I won't go through the whole Bible, don't worry. I'll just give you four big heads. First of all, creation. Creation. And the basic doctrine of creation is that God created all things good. And that, as we read before, he created male and female, human beings, male and female, in his image. We'll talk about what that means in a second. And that they were pointed toward, headed toward, immortality and called to perfect obedience to God. The second heading is that of fall. Sin and death essentially spike God's good creation because of mankind's rebellion against God. They wreak havoc in the relationship between mankind and God, but they also wreak havoc between the relationship, or in the relationship between mankind and the physical world, so that it's now a place of suffering and difficulty. God tells Adam, you're going to work just like you did before you sinned, but it's going to become far more difficult. Instead of the ground, instead of living in this beautiful garden that's just full of fruit there for the picking, you're going to go out of the garden, you're going to till the ground, and it's going to yield just as much thorns and weeds as it is fruit and food. And he says to the woman, instead of having children, we don't know what childbearing was like before the fall because they didn't apparently have any kids, but it's going to be, instead of a joyful thing, the call to be fruitful and multiply is going to be something that is full of difficulty and pain. And furthermore, there is havoc wreaked in the relationship between the man and the woman themselves. The first thing we see when they sin against God is that their eyes are opened and they saw that they were naked. And they're suddenly ashamed. God isn't anywhere around. They're not in public on a street for everybody else to see them. They're before each other. And they're ashamed, and they make horrible garments. they try to sew together leaves in order to make garments for themselves. We see that the fall spikes, just like spiking the punch, it pervades it. Sin and death pervade God's good creation because of mankind's rebellion. The third thing that we see is God's gracious redemption. And this word redemption simply means buying back. And it is God not allowing his good creation, which is turned away from him, to continue in sin and death and rebellion and futility. Instead, it is God promising and then sending his son, his only son, who became one of us, who died for us, and who rose in triumph. This is the conquest of sin and death, decisively accomplished. The dawning of God's kingdom in the world, and the announcement of freedom and liberation for a world that was in slavery. And finally, this is the one we're still waiting for, the doctrine of new creation, the final event of a new creation, where God will judge, cleanse, and renew his creation, so that what Jesus accomplished will be finally applied and brought to bear in this world. What I want to focus on is two of these and what they have to say. These are the two passages that we've read. Two of these, creation and redemption, and what they tell us about male and female. First of all, this is an imperfect distinction, but I'm going to try this. If you've read the first few chapters of Genesis, you'll know that in some ways the story of creation is told twice. Okay? And this is imperfect, but I'll say this. Genesis 1 focuses on the creation as it relates to God. Genesis 2 focuses on the creation with respect to its internal mutual relationships. The relationship between man and the physical creation. The relationship between the male and the female. So that in Genesis 1, it simply says, as we read before, that God created man, male and female, in his image. And yet in Genesis 2, we have a longer story about God creating the man first and then seeing that there is no suitable helper for the man, and so making the woman out of a rib taken from the man's side. Genesis 1 focuses on creation and God. Genesis 2 focuses on male and female, mankind, and the rest of creation. Genesis 2 then talks about the woman being made to be the man's helper and made from him. And we'll talk about what that means in coming weeks. Genesis 1 talks about both man and woman being made in the image of God. So what is that idea of being made in the image of God? This is one of the basic, crucial teachings of Christianity about human beings, is that we are made in the image of God, and that that is what makes human beings special. It is not some trait that you can isolate. You can't go, well, we have rationality, and therefore we're different from the rest of creation. Or we have a capacity for pain, and therefore we are different from the rest of creation. Or we make tools, therefore we are different from the rest of creation. Because you can always find a human being who cannot do one of those things. Somebody who's profoundly handicapped, or somebody who has some other kind of problem that makes them unable to do what the rest of humanity does, and yet they also are created in God's image. The image of God simply means these things, that mankind was made God's child. In Genesis, I believe it's 5, it says that Adam knew his wife Eve and had a child in his image and in his likeness, just as God had a child in his image, in his likeness, mankind. Mankind is God's child, male and female. Mankind is like God in all the ways that a creature can be like God. Mankind is the living glory of God, the best picture of God to be found in the world. No, not a physical depiction, so that we'll find that God has a nose and nostril hair and things like that. But a living depiction of who God is, the nature of God. I want you to think about this next time you look at another human being, which right now you're probably mostly looking at backs of heads. When you see another human being, no matter how messed up they are, no matter how physically broken they are, no matter how destroyed by substance abuse or long bad habits or whatever they are, you are looking at an image of God. You are looking at somebody who is showing you a living picture of the Creator. The Westminster Confession summarizes many scriptures by saying that man is made in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And these are traits of being made in the image of God. We are also made to both bring glory to God and to enjoy Him, to know Him, to dwell with Him, to be one with Him. And we are made, finally, relational. That is, we are rightly desiring the companionship of other people. It is not good for man to be alone. Not just saying that men need wives, but it is saying that people need people. And above all, people need a relationship with God. And finally, mankind is made, male and female equally are made, in a relationship of stewardship toward the rest of creation. Care of that which belongs to God under His reign. We share in the physical world's creatureliness. We have bodies that, you guys know this, we have bodies that break down. We have bodies that get hurt. We have bodies that are susceptible to disease, including our brains, and it is frustrating. And it is hard when we see people degenerating in the many physical and emotional ways that they can. We share in the frailty and the creatureliness of the world around us. But we were made to reign over the world as kings and queens under God's high kingship. Now, the fall comes in here, too, and I'll just talk about this briefly. There's a created difference of role between male and female. There's an equality, but there is some difference of role. That is not a result of the fall. But in the fall, when mankind rebels, instead of those differences being transcended, they become bigger and they become more bitter, so that male and female, instead of becoming closer together, they become more and more prone to be enemies. And so even the closest relationships between a man and a woman can become full of pain instead of joy. We see, and we'll look at this again in a minute, the beauty of redemption. What redemption does, what Jesus Christ coming and pouring out His life and His blood for human beings does, is it gives us a value that transcends every difference. It's like somebody went on Amazon and said, you know what, I'm going to buy every book on Amazon. and I'm going to pay $1 trillion for every single book. At that point, it doesn't really matter what the differences between the books are, what kind of condition they're in, what language they're in, what they will be used for, and so on. The value that has been placed on them by someone outside is infinite. And redemption means that on each one of you who put your faith in Christ, there is infinite value. Value without end. You are worth far more than gold or silver or anything in this world. And then finally, new creation. What we see in new creation, what we see in the promise of judgment, and it sounds like this is such a crazy Christian way of talking, isn't it? Talking about judgment day. And that just sounds like you're just mad at everybody and you're waiting for everybody to get their comeuppance. Starting with the people on my personal list, right? We value the doctrine of Judgment Day. We really do. Why? Because we are in a messed up world that needs to be fixed, that needs to be made right. And we are not in a position to do it. We have control over whatever our little sphere of life is, whatever our possessions are, our time, our decisions, but we do not have control over the world around us. But we serve the one who does, and we trust him to make things right. What we see in new creation, in the doctrine of the coming resurrection, the new heavens, the new earth, and the judgment of God, is that there is no marriage. Jesus teaches this. Some teachers of the law try to trick him. And they tell him this crazy story. They ask him about a woman who's been married to multiple men in this life. And they say, in the resurrection, whose husband is she going to be? And he says, you guys are nuts. You don't realize that the life yet to come is fundamentally transformed and different from the life that we are living now. There is no marriage with its inherent difference of role between husband and wife. The limitations of human marriage will be surpassed. The joys of human marriage will be surpassed. Many of us wince. Oh, no marriage? I really like my husband, or I really like my wife. Better than that. We will have, furthermore, an uninhibited connection with God. It's a really interesting moment that happens when Mary Magdalene meets the risen Christ in the garden. She does not recognize him at first, and when he finally speaks her name, she apparently throws herself on him and clings to him. And he says, woman, do not cling to me. My time is not yet. The implication is there is a time coming when there will be a connection with Jesus Christ and with God that will be full and uninhibited and unbroken. Now this gets us to Galatians that we've looked at earlier, and I hope your Bibles are open here because I'm going to refer back to this passage we've read again. I want to talk about Rabbi Saul and the Shiloh Asani prayer. You didn't know you were going to get a lecture on Judaism today, did you? Well, you are. I want to put it this way. I'm not just talking about Judaism because it's fun. Definitely not picking on Judaism today. I want to put it this way. When we read Galatians, the whole book, including Galatians chapter 3, we are reading a letter from a Jewish rabbi who had become a follower of Rabbi Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, who sent this letter, to communities of mostly non-Jewish followers of Jesus Christ. You guys catch that? It's a letter from a Jewish rabbi who'd become a follower of Jesus Christ, sent to mostly non-Jewish churches or communities of followers of Jesus Christ. This was probably the first book of the New Testament to be written before any of the Gospels. It was probably written within 10 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. The reason for the book is this. Other Jewish followers of Jesus had been visiting these communities in recent months and years. And they came and they taught, hey, look, it's good to believe in Jesus. It's good to be a follower of Jesus. But if you're not Jewish, you're still a second-class citizen. If you want to truly please God and be a child of God, you must adopt the practices, the laws of the Jews as well. Now, this should come as no surprise if you know anything about Judaism. There is an emphasis in Judaism on their election, on their having been chosen by God, which is firmly founded in the Old Testament scriptures. And so even within Judaism, within Orthodox Judaism, the stricter branch of the religion, you will find people who say, look, I am Kohanim. I'm coming from a priestly family. And others who say, well, I can't trace it back that far, but I do know that I'm Yisraelitim. I am from a Jewish and Israelite family. And there's a difference in what rabbis from one kind of family and what rabbis from another family can do. And these Jewish believers, perhaps with very good intent, were coming to these non-Jewish believers and saying, if you want to be the real deal, if you want to be a real follower of the Jewish Messiah, you must become like us. Now, Rabbi Saul is writing in response to this, and he is saying this. It is not keeping Torah, it's not keeping the law that unites you to God. It is trusting in Jesus Christ, the person who lived a perfect life that you cannot live, the perfect person who died in your place for your sins and who rose to triumph on the third day. You see, the Jews had and continue to have a good emphasis on obeying God, but they had lost all perspective. They thought that keeping Torah was the big thing, and that when Jesus came, he came to kind of push people to even more obedience to God. But they didn't get it. Rabbi Saul says no. The Torah was always intended to show us our need for Christ, someone to obey on our behalf. And that brings us to the Birkot HaShachar, of course. This is an Orthodox Jewish morning prayer that contains the following words. Blessed are you, O God, for not having made me a Gentile. Blessed are you for not having made me a woman. Blessed are you for not having made me a slave. I'm not bringing this up to knock Judaism. The reason that Orthodox Jews usually give for these blessings, for this kind of prayer, is that it is a free Jewish man who has the most responsibility and ability to keep God's commands. And therefore, they thank God that they can keep more commandments, more mitzvot, because they are not a woman, not a Gentile, and not a slave. The logic, though, is relentless. In a religion that is centered on keeping Torah, those who keep Torah most are closest to God. So even though male and female alike are created in God's image, there is a privileging of men over women in God's eyes in this perspective. When Rabbi Saul writes this letter, he is aiming at exactly this idea. Now, I don't know how old this prayer was. I don't know if it was around in Paul's day. It may have been. But Paul is aiming at exactly this idea. Listen to what he says again. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian, our tutor, our keeper, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. He's saying we are not justified, we are not made right in God's eyes by the good things that we do. Whether it's Jewish Torah or your own list of rules, whatever those are. Don't drink. Women have to wear skirts. You name it. We are not justified by the good things that we do. Instead, Saul says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. I don't want to turn that. Some translations do this. You are all children of God by faith. You know, because it's like, well, we're sons and daughters, right? Actually, it's more pointed than that. In ancient Jewish culture and in ancient Greek culture, the sons had privileges as heirs, which the daughters did not. And what Saul is saying is that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, have the full privileges of sons and heirs of Jesus Christ, which we could not have under the law. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Blessed are you that you did not make me a Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. Blessed are you that you did not make me a slave. There is no male and female. Blessed are you that you did not make me a woman. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you see what Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, also known as the Apostle Paul, is doing? He's turning over the differences and saying that in the redemption that we have through Jesus Christ, each one, no matter what their status, what their race, what their sex, has infinite worth. So through Christ, God's people have a dignity even beyond what they have through being made in His image. Redemption takes creation and fulfills it and confirms it. And what had been taught from the beginning but was easily lost and is easily lost even today in Christian churches, that equal value of men and women before God is not just reaffirmed but brought to a new level. A woman, a slave, a Gentile can know, worship, obey God as fully and completely as a free Jewish man. There is no more difference. No matter what our gender or class or race, we have a dignity, value, and worth that comes from redemption and equality that only comes when salvation is by faith alone. So I guess I just want to say a few things about this equality. This is going to be a mixture of just explaining it a little bit more and giving you some application. First of all, men and women are equal in their likeness to God, and therefore their humanity, their dignity, and their worth. Men and women are equally called to glorify God, equally able to enjoy God, equal in their access to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, a woman does not need a male high priest in order to speak to God any more than a man does. We all have one priest, Jesus Christ, and come to God through Him. Equal in being sons of God. Again, that doesn't mean that women are not women anymore, but it means that we are fully privileged heirs of God. And we are equal in our ability and responsibility to obey God. Unlike under Torah, where women cannot keep some of the laws, or slaves cannot keep some of the laws. No matter what your class, no matter what your gender, no matter what your race, you are able to obey God fully. Second thing, if you criticize the Bible and Christianity as unfair to women, you borrow from the Bible to do so. If you criticize the Bible and Christianity as unfair to women, you borrow from the Bible to do so. See, the basic framework of Christianity provides a basis for critiquing human behavior, whether it is Christian behavior or non-Christian behavior. This basic framework of equality of worth before God, at the same time, some difference in role, which we will talk about in coming weeks, because in a Christian perspective, there are differences in the way that men and women relate to each other. And both female and male answer to God for their conduct. See, only the biblical messages of creation and grace offer a valid basis for the idea of equality. We can protest against the bad treatment of women or men on the basis of this. And any protest that women are being treated unequally or men are being treated unequally, and you're hearing more and more of that these days, has to be founded on some basis of equality. If you don't like and you criticize the biblical or Christian understanding of the treatment of women, you are probably borrowing from the Christian understanding in order to do that. What differs is simply what roles women and men are to carry out in relation to each other. Thirdly, if you look at people of the other sex as less than you and mistreat them, God is against you. Little boys, I'm talking to you, as well as big boys, husbands and men. If you look down on women or girls because they're women and girls, you are taking sides against God who created women and girls in His image. I don't suggest doing that. You are hurting or hating His children. And you will come to harm in this life, and there will be a day of reckoning when you will answer to Jesus Christ for your treatment of people that He loved enough to die for. This is a particular message to husbands. If you are harsh with your wives, you are rejecting the grace of God and cannot expect good things from His hand. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, says that your wives are fellow heirs of the grace of life. That's another way of saying what Paul said in Galatians 3, sons of God. And if you do not live with them in an understanding and kind way, God will not listen to your prayers. That is a pretty big incentive, I would say. Fourthly, husbands and wives must take care to cultivate individual relationships with God. If you are called, husbands and wives, to be priests to one another, to pray for each other, to talk to each other about God's word, to serve one another, to care for each other, but you must not look to your spouse to give you all of your spiritual food. I've met wives who utterly depend on their husbands to lead them in prayer and teach them from Scripture. And I've met husbands who only pray, basically, when they pray with their wives, because their wives demand it. Men, you must be spiritually strong for your wives. And you cannot be spiritually strong if you do not frequently turn to God in prayer. If you do not cultivate a real devotional life, your ministry to your wife, your service and care of your wife, will be empty calories. You guys know what empty calories are? You're eating, you're drinking something, you drink a great big soda, and it gives you energy, but it has no nutrition. You do not want your care of your wife to be empty calories and thereby have her suffer. Fifthly, if you look at yourself as less than others, for whatever reason, because you are a woman or because you're a man or because you're not very smart or because you're not very good looking, lift up your head. You are made in God's image. You are made in God's image. It's this wonderful moment in Prince Caspian, C.S. Lewis's book, one of his children's books, where someone says to one of the children, "You are descended from the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, which is honor enough to lift the head of the humblest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor." If you are a Christian, you are not only created in God's image, but you have been redeemed with precious blood and are of infinite value. You are a child of God. You have transcendent, irreducible worth. Male or female, young or old, rich or poor, of whatever race and nation, you are made in the image of God. And furthermore, Peter says, you have been ransomed, bought with a price, not with perishable things such as gold or silver. Of gold and silver seem to last for a long time, last time I checked, right? It's one of those things you buy because you don't like paper money. You have been ransomed not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, no matter what you do for a living, no matter how much money you have, no matter whether you are the biggest and smartest or the smallest and slowest, no matter whether you are a man or a woman, no matter whether you have a sixth grade education or a PhD, you have value that cannot be taken away. Sixthly, no one exists for the use or disposal of another person. Soldiers do not exist to be used up by their general or by their generals. Much less does a wife exist to be used up by her husband, or women in general to be used by men in general. And seventhly, equality before God frees us to serve. Equality before God frees us to serve. Here's what I mean. if you believe that you have a dignity based on your gender or your birthplace or your class or your pedigree, you will serve those who are above you and you will step on those who are below you. If you believe that you have a dignity that is based on what kind of job you have, where you went to school, how much you make, you will put on a sunshiny face and stab those who get in the way of your career. If you believe that you have dignity based on whether you have friends and have people who like you, you will become anxious and two-faced, and no one will ever know the real you. But if you believe that you have dignity from God that no one can take away, you will be secure. You will walk with confidence, but without boastfulness. You will be in a position to serve and bless others. And it could be anything. It could be picking up a piece of trash from the sidewalk. In our culture, we tend to think, some of us think, that that's public spirited. In some cultures, they think you're being a fool if you pick up somebody else's trash. It could be spending your day wiping noses or wiping fannies, which some of you do. It could be going along with your husband's decision, even when you're sure he's wrong. It could be apologizing to your wife when you've been wrong. It may even be wiping the smelly feet of some Palestinian fishermen. Is that a story that's familiar to you at all? Jesus said, as he washed the feet of his disciples, "I am among you as one who serves." Last thing I want to say is simply this. We've been talking about redemption, giving us a value that goes beyond anything that we could derive from this world or anything that we do or any privileges or accomplishments that we have. Redemption is costly. It is free for us, but it is not free. Equality begins in creation, is damaged in sin, and is fulfilled in redemption. We believe that redemption in Jesus Christ is the most solid and clear ground for human dignity and equality. But this dignity comes at a cost, not to us, but to the one who bought us with his blood. Jesus Christ did not start out as our equal. He was worshipped by angels in heaven from all eternity, but he lowered himself to become our equal. And further than that, he humbled himself to death on a cross, splayed out, naked and bloody. And when he did that, he took on himself not just the guilt of our rebellion, but our shame as well. There's a big difference there between guilt and shame. Guilt is that knowledge, guilt is that status. I've done something wrong, whether or not I feel bad about it. Shame is the opposite of glory. It's when you feel naked before people. Jesus took on himself the shame of fallen men and women, the crushing shame of every woman who has ever been treated like an animal, the pain of every man who has ever been debased and rejected. He took what was ours so that he could give us what was his, glory. Because that's what dignity is at root. It is glory. And he rose in joyful triumph, accomplishing in himself victory for all those that the world treats as less than, and promising one day full accomplishment and display of that glory, that dignity, that redemption. Let's pray to him. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you and we praise you that through you, our Heavenly Father made mankind male and female in his very image so that we are like you in every way that a creature can be. But we see in our own lives, we see in the world around us, we see relentlessly through history that equality and dignity that we have, that sonship with God that we have, has been damaged and taken away and even obliterated. So we rejoice so much more, Lord, that you, Lord Jesus, came and took our shame on yourself so that we could become glorious. We thank you and we praise you that you submitted to the Father and took all of the burden of our submission on yourself. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, that you have redeemed us, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb unblemished, so that we are far more valuable than anything we could imagine. And we thank you, Lord, that no matter what you call us to, whether it is to be a kid at school or doing chores at home, whether it is to be a mom or a student, a dad, a worker, a single person, whether you call us to high power and great wealth, or you call us to walk with you in humility, we thank you, Lord, that we have a dignity, a glory, a worth, a value that no man can take away from us. We look forward to the day, Lord, when we see you in all your glory and value and worth. We pray that you would hasten that day. And in the meantime, Lord, we pray that we would live in the light of the redemption that you have given us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.